Lord, just have your way with your people. We praise you for making a choice in our favor to partner with us and to inhabit such a lowly and hostile people. And you went out of your way and made great effort for us to connect with you. And help us, Lord, to continue to enjoy that and also receive the words of life. May this message be partnership as I co-labor with you to share with the body, and we receive of your grace this day. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Now, there's a phrase in the Old Testament that you'll run into from time to time, and it's to be cut off from your people. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, no less than 15 times is that ominous phrase given, which was, of course, a punishment. And it had to do with either being ceremonially unclean or to be at fault in a moral way. And so, for instance, if they drank blood or if they committed a particular abomination, they would be cut off or isolated from the people. And it's kind of strange to think of that. For them, what would be like a, you know, like an ostracizing? It was definitely a punishment. We're cut off from the community, and I'm exposed, and so it's a horrible thing. But it's almost like today, we live in a cut off culture, where people are purposefully cutting themselves off from community. Cutting themselves off from authentic relationships with other people, or are being cut off because of the disintegration and where our society is at on the depravity cycle. You know, for instance, one of the worst offshoots of the 1970s was no-fault divorce. And divorce is, to God, it's something that is not good. It's a necessary evil because of the hardness of heart, but it should be an exception. Certainly not something that's easy and something that's bumping up on 50% of marriages. And so just think about the cutting off that occurs, that what God has brought together, the two becoming one, let no man put asunder. And the ravaging to be cut off from one another and the hardness of heart, and then if there's children involved, the collateral damage, the tearing, rending of those relationships, the kids having a sense of comfort and seeing mom and dad together, and then all of a sudden their whole world being turned upside down. I mean, talk about the curse of being cut off, and welcome to our society, a cut-off culture. Or even technology, which is a blessing in some respects, also has, ironically, had a cutting-off effect, a diminishing or a shallowing out of authentic relationships. Now, as I was growing up, of course, TV was the tool that I believe has done untold damage to relationships. And I'm not even talking about what is being presented on TV. I'm just talking about the fact that it's absorbed and taken up so much of people's attention. And even now, when I'm walking and it's getting dark, you see the electronic campfire glowing in the windows. Not that I'm a peeping Tom or anything, but it just you see it almost everywhere. It's like if you don't see it, then that's the exception. That's strange. And it's sad because all of the communication, all of the deep things of life, things that could have been thought on together, you know, at one time people got around campfires, and they reflected. And, you know, I'm not saying everything was deep and philosophical, or but people had more time to think about things and to talk about things. And it's sad how much just TV robbed my generation, a generation before it, that subtlety of just reducing relationships till we sit down and we watch this thing. And we don't really talk. We're not involved in things that actually matter. And, of course, now there's the internet, which gives everybody. I mean, at one time you have one TV in one room, and at least everybody had to be in the same room. Then, as we developed or made progress, more TVs could be purchased, and people would just get in their rooms. And now you got this as a TV with millions of options, and everybody can just get in their own little place and isolate, and basically being cut off from one another in the family, a cut-off culture. And what was considered a curse at one time is now common. And then add to that now the COVID crisis, and how the crisis to the body is nothing compared to the tenfold crisis to community and relationships. And now the transition to contactless and not having personal connections. I mean, I had it, and it was horrible. But one of the reasons why God allowed it is to build more compassion in my heart, which I didn't quite understand before, about how it just deteriorates one, not in the body so much, but relationally. I mean, I was writhing in pain in my bed, and that was bad enough, but it never made me cry. But I did cry when I thought about my little granddaughter, Erilyn, and how I can't be with her. And thinking as, you know, I was never afraid of death for multiple reasons, but thinking about how many people were isolated. I can still remember driving by Pin Oaks, I don't know what it's called now, but see people looking in the window at each other, and I just so feel for those that were isolated for so long in nursing homes. And the toll on the body was one thing. That was one threat. And of course, we know less than 1% actually died from it. But the toll on relationships, and how many people actually died, not from the instigator, the virus, but from the broken hearts. The Bible says that a body can mend itself, but when there's a broken heart, who can mend that? That's a whole nother level. And so you got all these things in our day and age. And I believe there's an end time plan as well. I believe the prince and the power of the air, is like unto a queen bee, has this hive thing going. And he's putting, what's the individual parts of a hive? What's that called? Cells? He's like got all these cells carved out, and he's wanting to push and isolate everybody into their cells. And as long as they've got their technology, oh, I've got access to the whole world. That's right, just stay in your cell and enjoy your synthetic connection, your counterfeit connection. What actually seems like you're able to relate and understand, actually true, authentic, substantial relationships are being whittled down little by little until the end. And so, but that's another matter. But for our part today, I want to reinforce to the church, and I hope this message goes far and wide, because God said it from the beginning that partnership is actually the preferred way of life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the perfect one who created a perfect condition with no sin had this dilemma. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." After calling creation good, there's an update. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, God didn't make a mistake and think, oh, this needs an update. I should have done this to begin with. Because everything God does communicates. And what he's communicating by making the man first and him being alone, he's an anomaly. Every other creature has its companion, but he's alone. What he's communicating is the essential importance, the primary purpose for life, which is to have connection and to not be alone. To be alone is not the preferred state. The preferred state is partnership. And the perfect one himself lives in a perpetual partnership, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the ones that he makes after his own image, also their preferred state is that the two are better than one, that partnership is preferred. He desires for us to have people in our lives. Now, when it says here in Genesis 2:18, that I will make for him a helper. Unfortunately, that has been reinterpreted and distorted to someone that is less. Oh, the lesser is the helper, and the greater is the one being helped. And it's so far from the truth. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word helper there is also used for God in the Old Testament. Is God less than his creation? No. Actually, it's a commentary on the man that he needs help, and here's expertise. Here's someone that's going to fill in the gap and bring supply where there's deficiency. Helper is a strong term, a blessing. And so, of course, this is God bringing Eve, and the two become one. Now, God gives us this creation. He gives us this reality, not just to enjoy in solo mode, but to have partnership. When we're saved, the Bible says that we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And so the immediate transformation that occurs in a Christian is that they are a new creation and that they are blended. They are added to the family of God. So there is connection. There's help. It's not good that I'm born again just to live a solo life. I'm born again in order to be helped by the body of Christ. I'm born again also to be a helper and to enjoy partnership, relationship with one another. I was thinking about this importance of partnership, and these words came to mind, and I mentioned them to a couple. Food, drink, and shelter is how we live. Relationships are why we live. You can have all the hows down and miss out on the why. I live for relationship ultimately. God has blessed me with the gift that is my wife, blessed me with children, blessed me with friends, blessed me with the body of Christ, and this is why I live. Now, one could be super spiritual and say, well, it's all about your relationship with God. Of course, that's first and foremost, I understand. And then there is the important, if you will, secondary reason for living, and that is connecting with one another. So we're going to look at Moses as he's getting a lot of attention lately. And we see the transformation of Moses in different ways. And Today we want to look at how he transitioned from being a lone wolf to partnership. In Exodus 2, 11 through 12, this is Moses, the big man. Moses, who is larger than life, just ask him. He's the greatest thing ever. He's the smartest guy in the room, just ask him. This is Moses prior to his wilderness experience. One day, when Moses had grown up, now he's 40 years old, took a while to grow up, I guess, but when you're pampered in the king's court, he had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And so here's Moses' great idea. You see, Moses has all the ideology of Egypt embedded in him. And for Egyptians, justice is hard, fast, and questionable. When we read later in the book of Exodus, when the people weren't producing their tally of bricks, the Bible says that Pharaoh beat the overseers and then questioned them. Doesn't that seem a little backwards? You see, that's justice Egyptian style. Beat first, ask questions later. That's Moses' mentality. We do not reason things out. We're hard and fast. We're quick to bring the hammer down. And here's a man that grew up in this culture. He keeps his own counsel. He doesn't take counsel. He doesn't ask questions. It's just what seems right. You know, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, twice in the book of Proverbs. It also says it ends in death. And in this case, certainly did end in death, the death of an Egyptian. And what's his brilliant plan to move forward? I'll just bury him in the sand. I don't know how long he expects him to stay buried in sand. And so this is the, if you will, the wisdom and the genius when one keeps their own counsel. Oh, I don't need counsel. I just do what seems right to me. I follow my heart. Bad idea. When one is isolated and they don't ask questions, they don't get counsel, they just operate by certain presuppositions and, oh, yeah, we always do things this way. Here's the way things should be done. They are a dangerous person. In fact, look at Moses. He's a dangerous man. I would say he's got predatory self-will going on. And how many people live in this way? Now, they might not physically murder somebody, but they're dangerous people nonetheless. They make hard and fast judgments. They criticize quickly. They have no problem divorcing people. The first time that person does me wrong as I perceive it or they offend me, then I just throw them away. I divorce them. I basically destroy any opportunity to understand somebody else, maybe to be challenged. And so he just destroys and covers it up. And so many people are like that. The Bible says in Proverbs that whoever covers their sins will be destroyed. And not only does he destroy, but he himself is going to have his life turned upside down for 4 decades. Now, after 4 decades of service, which I alluded to last week, he kind of gets sorted out, and God calls Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, just a small part, that calling's long, by the way. It's like almost 2 chapters long. And you can read it later, Exodus 3 and 4, but here's part of it, Exodus 4, 13 through 16. But Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." Now, I just love the involvement. That here was a man that was solitary. He lived that way, kept his own counsel, and of course, as a shepherd, there may have been a long stretches of being solitary with the sheep as they have to go on their treks every year in the shepherd cycle. And so Moses is putting up a lot of resistance. Here's why I can't, here's why I can't, here's why I can't. And it's almost like God is doing a work, not only for the people of Israel, as we know, but he's also blessing Moses. Moses, I'm going to bring a relationship. Now, this is your brother. He didn't have a close relationship with Aaron and Miriam because he was taken from that family at a young age. And what you lacked, perhaps, having substantial relationships, communicating about the things of God as he would have in his natural family, now I bring Aaron. And if one could put 1,000 to flight, two could put 10,000 to flight. Welcome to the world of synergy, S-Y-N-E-R-G-Y, that the two of you will do more than the individuals could have done. And not only is this going to be a blessing to you, Moses, but it's going to be a blessing to Aaron. Perhaps Aaron has been relationally deficit. And I want to transition you to a partnership mentality. I want you to be blessed by your sibling and that you guys together are going to go forward. Now, I've faced projects in the past in terms of homes and such, and it's always been better to have somebody that was vested with me, somebody that was partnered in. Things go wrong and unexpected expenses occur. And when it's my own thing, then it's like it really weighs me down. But if I have somebody that's partnered with me, it's like, well, at least I'm not going through this myself. He's getting hit or she's getting hit as well. And there's like we bear the burden together, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this thing about Aaron at the end of verse 14, and when he sees you, his heart will be glad. And you know what? I bet Moses' heart was glad. I bet it was heartwarming just to reconnect. Sometimes we're away from a relationship and it's just kind of sitting out there and you get used to it and it may not be a thing of absence making the heart grow fonder. It might be, well, you know, it's just cooling off. And then when you reconnect with that person, that important relationship, it does that person good. It does you good. And it's like a gift from God. God has blessed relationships. God loves relationships. The book of Malachi, it says when those who feared the Lord got together, God wrote a book of remembrance about that. Perhaps God just so enjoys when people get together and they connect. And let's not go at this alone. And I see this in you, Moses. And Moses was still going to be resistant. But okay, I'm going to blend you with Aaron. And lonely Moses and lonely Aaron, two old men, I'm going to give you guys a relationship, and it's going to do you both good. Later on, in Exodus 17:12, a great picture of how relationships and partnership can be of great benefit. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down the sun. Now you might say, well, big deal, but if you know the context, God wanted Israel to go to war with Amalek. And as long as Moses held his hands up, the army of God would prevail. But if his hands went down, then the army of Amalek would prevail. And so very important. So over time, of course, Moses' hands got weary, but thank goodness he wasn't alone. He had his buddy with him. He had his brother with him that was able to lift up one hand, and then Hur also on the other side, and they supported him. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. What a great picture. And when you have people in your life, good friends, they can help to steady you. When you're by yourself, you tend to think your own thoughts, and they can move by degrees and by degrees, unchecked, into extremities. But then when you have a partner or a friend that can check you, that can challenge you, that can reprove you, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Beware of the flatterer, just spreads a net for your feet. You have someone that can compliment you, challenge you. That's a good thing. It can steady you in life. And so Moses, at the very least, has this advantage going for him. He's no longer a lone wolf going in his own strength, keeping his own counsel. He's got Aaron. He's got Hur. Of course, later on, he'd have Joshua. And these were partnerships that were to be mutually beneficial in order for the work of God to continue. Contrast this with Samson's stifling circle. Samson, who gets the most attention in the book of Judges, remains a person of infamy. He is a person to not be like. God raised him up. He had his reason. God had his reason for the season of Samson being a judge. But for the most part, he's a lesson of don't do what this guy did. Judges 16:20, Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Very self-centered. "I will go out." Now, he operated in the anointing of God, and God had called him, as I said, for a season, for his own reason, to break the Philistines down to some extent. But Samson was a guy that was a lone wolf by and large. And when you read about Samson, he keeps his own counsel. He sees a Philistine woman. He says, "I want that Philistine woman as my spouse." He then marches to his parents with bold, presumptive self-will. He says, "Get me that Philistine woman. Oh, my son, are there not women amongst us that you could take as your spouse?" Samson will not have any reproof. Samson won't be challenged. Samson's going to do whatever he feels like doing, and nobody is going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. This is the Samson that continues on. His stifling circle is his friendship base, his partnership base, is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Whatever I think, that is the right thing. And so Samson continued on in this way, and you can read the account in the book of Judges, very self-willed, very isolationist-oriented. He even at the end of his life, when he's demanding justice from God, it's all about his eyes. It's not about God and the fact that the Philistines were dishonoring God and celebrating Samson's downfall. Proverbs 18:1 is properly affixed to Samson, and unfortunately, to some extent, could be affixed to some of us in this room. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. He does not care about counsel. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom to be found. But there are those that are so foolish, and they think so highly of themselves, that they tend to isolate. And as I said earlier, we live in a culture, it's a cutoff culture, where people more and more tend to isolate. You can even be in the midst of a bunch of people, but all these people are isolating in their own little cells in that hive. Now, God's design for the creatures made most in his image is to have continual connectedness. And abundant life is actually found together. When Jesus talked about, "I have come to give them life and that abundantly," there is the vertical understanding of salvation, of course. And there's also the fact that when you're saved, then there can truly be the reason for living. One can fully appreciate relational connection. In Matthew 4, 18 through 20, even the perfect one who did not need relationships made a choice to invest in relationships. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And so as we track through the Gospels, at the very beginning of Jesus' calling, he began to seek out partnership. And Andrew, Peter, James, and John, Nathaniel, and Philip, and the other six became his close inner circle. I make a choice. Abundant life, and he's showing how a true human being should operate. Abundant life is not about a one-man show. It's not just me and I've already got it together, which Jesus actually had it together. But it's about also having connection with other people. And we go forward together. It's not just about me and my agenda, but I involve you all as well. And he loved them even to the end. And even though he knew that they were all going to forsake him, he still invested time and energy and dealt with their foibles and their weaknesses and all the arguing and discord. He endured all that, and he prioritized community. This speaks to us as well. If we are saved, we should walk in the same steps Jesus walked in. That is, we should have Christian friends that we're going together, we're growing together, and we're in partnership. Now, we can't be friends with everybody, but we can have connections here and there, and God desires for us to have that. That is preferred. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46, this was normal to the new creation, to the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the, what's the word there? The fellowship. They didn't have to have a bunch of admonitions to get together. It's just when you're saved, okay, of course I'm going to get close to others that are on the same pilgrim's path that I'm on. It should be almost natural for a Christian like these to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So this is a picture of life and that abundantly. This is community. And there's a sense of gladness that there's some that are giving, some that are receiving, but we're all enjoying life together. The people were drawn together when they were recreated and experiencing what God intended. This is almost a renewal of the garden, if you will, prior to sin. That the man says, hey, we're in this together. We are in partnership. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, the church also has that experience. We're in this together. And in the world, it's suspicion, competition, and angst, violence, abuse. But in the church, it's the exact opposite. And one of the signs of life, so often Acts 2 is just focused on, just for the tongues at the beginning of Acts 2 that communicated to the dialects. When in actuality, a true sign of new life was that people that at one time were at odds with one another, that were suspicious, that hated each other and were hated, now all of a sudden there's relationship and there's connection. It becomes the blessing of us. We grow together, we go together, versus the isolationist nature of self-centeredness. Now, in Ecclesiastes 4:12, by the way, oy vey, what does oy vey mean? Woe is me. Woe is me. In Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 12, we see a great woe. That is a situation that is like, alas, alas, this is a horrible situation. Again, I saw under the sun one person who has no other, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. He never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also a vanity and unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him. That's the oy vey. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, when you think of woe, often you think of something that's a great sin. Like in Isaiah chapter 5, there's six woes listed. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who are experts in strong drink and mixing drink. And those are things to be woeful about. But have you ever thought about the woeful condition that equally woeful is that situation which is not good to God? That his children are not to be in a loner situation. They are to be partnered. They are to have the two or the threefold cord, which brings great value. In Isaiah chapter 8, I just found this morning. I thought it was an excellent connection. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell. What's the word there? Made to dwell. Alone is not a good situation. It is not the preferred situation. We are to be together, and it's woe to that person, this person that Isaiah speaks of on behalf of God. They got a lot of business going on. It's like they got the monopoly thing going. They're putting a house here, a house there, a house there. Now they can put hotels. But you know when you do that thing, it's at the expense of everybody else that's playing the game. That's the monopoly way. And that's kind of the way of the world. People can exchange relationships. You know, just hypothetically, instead of having relationships with the people around the monopoly board, you know, it's all adversarial. And my goal is to eliminate you. My goal is to eliminate you and to have the whole board to myself. No new thing. Woe to those who get involved in accumulation, who get involved in substituting wealth or hobbies or anything for relationships. It appears as though the guy Solomon's talking about, he's not going out of his way to invest in relationships. Instead, you just kind of add, and you keep adding, and you keep adding. And then you sit on top of your kingdom, and you say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Problem is, you're sitting on top by yourself. And how many people are being crushed by the weight of what you've built? Have you neglected your wife? How many kids have been neglected because you've chased the American dream / nightmare of accumulating and building up, adding house to house, field to field? More is better, of course, bigger is better, right? And all along, you're alone in the long run. What a kind of like a Scrooge-like experience. How many Christians, they could be building up their personal relationship, they're building up their spirituality, they're building up their knowledge of the Bible, but by and large, it's just a lonely me and you God, which of course isn't the worst thing, and in the long run is all that matters, of course. But all along, oy vey, how many have suffered at the expense? They've been neglected of the assets that have been built up, which God intended to come to me and through me to bless other people. Proverbs 5:11 through 14, God forbid this should be any of our lament at the end of our life. And at the end of your life, you groan. Now, this is this loner. When your flesh and your body are consumed, you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to instructors, which he had plenty, by the way. God had put teachers and instructors in his midst. Verse 14, I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This would be a worst case scenario, to have been in the midst of people that God had intended for you to connect with, for you to receive reproof from, for you to gather with, and not just live in your isolated cell and then show up every so often, but never truly touch, never have authentic connection. And at the end of your days, oh, I can't believe it. I had all that at my disposal. See, God's wanting to spare some of us from coming to the end of our days as a loner, having neglected relationships and the impartation that we could have received and given, and be at the brink of utter ruin in. Now, he's not on an island. He's not been exiled. He's had it. It's like, you know, so many of us, when we stand before God, we're going to be without excuse. I gave you everything. I provided everything. We're going to stand there speechless. This guy had it. He was of the people of Israel. He was in the assembled congregation and yet did not avail himself. Let me finish with this. This Solomon, who by and large was a loner. Oh, to be sure, he was surrounded by people, but he lived for his own trivial pursuits. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. All of these things, I have my research projects going on. I research wisdom. I research madness. Now, why you would research madness and craziness? Yeah, I don't know. But always chasing something new. And all of these loner pursuits, one could say, well, that's not a bad pursuit. Okay. But he's all alone in it. This is my thing. I have all my little projects going, and I go off into my own place, and I isolate, do my thing. At the end of the day, what was Solomon's conclusion, by the way? Emptiness. Being in my loner pursuits, being in my cell, even though my cell was big and I had all the resources to enjoy the pursuits of life, the end of the day, vanity of vanities, and here we come at the end of Ecclesiastes. Is Solomon reformed? Well, verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 12, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Then we have what looks like an editorial outsider commenting on Solomon in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher. Okay, so Solomon, it looks like he's done, and then there's a little add-on. Beside being wise, the preacher. By the way, who's the preacher in Ecclesiastes? It's not a trick question. It's Solomon, okay? So Solomon also, now look at this, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs of great care. The preacher, that is Solomon, this is a reflection back on him now, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. What's this saying? Looks like the man transitioned from loner pursuits that left him empty to now I am going out of my way to be a blessing to people. I'm taking the wisdom, and instead of just using it to profit and to add silver and gold and to multiply horses and stack up and accumulate and be the richest man ever. Now, this guy, He's different. He's reformed, it looks like. I am going to teach people. I am going to write things down so that others, so that I can impart to others from loner pursuits of pleasure and coping to a caregiving orientation. And here is the here's a hopefully an application that'll help as I finish. Teaching. You know, so often in a church, the children's church, we have children's church, we have Bible Venture Hour, our midweek children's program, nurseries. So often, it's short-staffed. You got all these little souls, and then you've got people that that have been given wisdom. They've been given experience. But there's a failure to connect the two. And perhaps people are busy. I know they are in this day and age. But what are you busy about? Is it just work and then a bunch of hollow pursuits in the long run? Meanwhile, the body of Christ, meanwhile, a local church perhaps, the staff is small and they're spread out. And of course, they got to cover when people can't make it and stuff. And could it be applied to us that some of us are holding back? Well, I'm older. I did my part back in the 80s. Now it's for the millennials to do their part. Could it be that some of us that have had years of experience and wisdom are holding back that resource and thinking, I can't handle kids. I can't be in a nursery. They'd wear me out. And so, of course, you'll wear yourself out going to a football game. Oh, well, I'll stay for that whole thing. I'll be there early and leave late. But when it comes to perhaps three Sundays in a quarter, well, I don't know about that. I'm going to leave that for other people. Could you come to a point where God is saying, look, just like Solomon, he finally got it. God has given me all these things, not just to live my selfish life, but instead to partner in with that generation. Grandparents, partnering in. Grandparents in the body of Christ, partnering in. Yeah, you don't have as much energy and zeal perhaps. You know, we had a brother, he's not a grandparent, but we had a brother recently that was feeling compelled about teaching in children's church. And he kind of went back and forth, and I don't know, I don't think I'm gifted or geared towards children and such. But he allowed the Lord to meddle. He allowed the Lord to challenge him. And now Kevin Wilburn has been teaching in the children's church, and I've noticed a quantum leap in his own development. Because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's more blessed to partner in with others than to be a permanent loner, even in the midst of a crowd. And he's gone out of his way, and I hear him talking about the Bible more. He texts me things. He asks questions. Because any teacher knows that you could study all day on your own for your own purposes, but when you have to teach, all of a sudden, it goes up to a whole other dimension. And I've noticed a zeal. At one time, there was resistance, and I don't know about that. And now, I think he's, like I said, taken a quantum leap. And I wonder how many here that God wants to add a dimension to you. He wants to take you to another place. And you're saved, you're blood bought, all that's good. But all along, God's looking at you, and you don't have energy, and it's like the zeal for the Lord's house hardly consumes you. And God's saying, look, it's not a time to retire. Retirement is not supposed to be in the Christian vocabulary. We change. We have seasons. But perhaps it's time for you to stretch yourself and to impact the grandparents of our church, to impact that younger generation, maybe to give some relief to those parents that are standing in the gap right now and helping, we're short staffed. You know, when I was growing up, I had grandparents. And as I look back, the grandparents that I was close to, I can't remember one thing of substance and wisdom. Not one thing of reality, of depth. All I can remember is TV. Sitting on their lap, watching TV, eating all the junk food in the world I wanted. And it's kind of like they were done. And let's just have fun. And all it communicated to me is that when you go to our house, it's all fun. Okay? But no substance. And it's sad that even in the kingdom of God, things have been reduced to fun and entertainment and pleasure. It's almost like a generation has checked out. And let's just put them in front of the TV. And God's wanting to bring back authentic connections and relationships. God's wanting for us to have a two or better than one and a threefold cord. God doesn't want a bunch of loners just growing up and trying to find their own way. He wants to bless the giver and the receiver. And so I know I've been long, so I want to take some time and pray, and let's just ask God to finish this word in our hearts. Let's stand up. Thank you for bearing with me. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day to partner in with Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you don't believe, it's not about being condemned in the future. You're already condemned. But there's another way. Embrace Jesus. Believe on Him in your heart. Confess Him with your mouth. You'll be saved and forgiven. He yearns for you to be part of His kingdom. You have to go through Him. If you could just close your eyes for a moment, if there's someone here today and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Just between you and I, I'll take time and I'll pray for you today. Just raise your hand. You're important to God. God loves you, friend. Brothers and sisters, God is perhaps convicting us today to enjoy the partnership, to connect, to be a blessing. Maybe you can't be a teacher, but you could be a helper. I know Mike and Jeannie Vogel could use helpers from time to time, and just to be ready to partner and to do yourself a favor, to be blessed in the giving. So you might be fully vested, or you might be a loner, wherever you're at. You just want to say, Holy Spirit, open my heart to what I've heard today, and may you further teach me. May you give me application. If that's you, just raise your hands to the Lord. Father, I just pray with my brothers and sisters today. Thank you for your words of life. Praise you for partnering with me. Praise you for partnering with us. Help us, Lord, as we've received, to also give and to enjoy relationships, Lord. And if we're chasing other things, if we're accumulating at the expense of relationships, give us wisdom in that, Lord God. Bless and keep these precious ones. Cause your face to shine upon them always. I commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.